Morning, everybody. We're glad you're here. Our text today is Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 31. I'm sure many of you are familiar with or have heard at some point the stories about Thomas Jefferson and his view of Scripture. Of course, Thomas Jefferson would be termed theologically by what we would say or describe as deism. He believed in a supreme being, but his concept of God was that God pretty much created everything and walked away. He wound up the clock and walked away. Of course, that's substandard, sub-biblical. In fact, Thomas Jefferson had such an aversion to the supernatural and the miraculous that he actually went about the process of putting together his own New Testament, and he really did. He went through the New Testament. And any account, any narrative, any story that spoke of or related to the idea of the supernatural, the miraculous, he would cut it out of his Bible. And he cut and pasted a Bible together that in his mind represented the true identity of Jesus. And the reason I bring that up this morning is when I come to today's text, I realize when Thomas Jefferson came to the last part of Acts 9, that brother had a whole lot of cutting to do. Because in our text today, we have two distinct, miraculous, supernatural sign miracles that are done, which testify to the supernatural power of Jesus. Now, what a pathetic, tragic thing to posit that Jesus is somehow this special teacher or somehow related to the majesty of God, but not to believe that he has supernatural power to heal the sick and to restore the dead and then to be raised himself from the grave in a glorified resurrection body. I can't think of a worse bondage than that. But yet that's where Thomas Jefferson was. Now, when I look at today's text, I also think about what I hear sports commentators say. You're watching a football game and the ball is handed off to the running back and he pounds into the line and he makes a little bit of progress, but the defense is pushing him back. And you'll hear the commentator say they're going to mark his forward progress, the phrase being used to indicate that the guy is moving forward. May not have looked like it, but the guy is moving forward. Well, I want you to think, as we look at this text today, in terms of the forward progress of the church. Our text, beginning in verse 31, is a powerful account of the early church's progress, and it's rooted in the supernatural power of Jesus. I don't know if y'all saw it this week. You can see it online, a number of places. Ed Stetcher wrote an excellent article about the role of Christians today, particularly in a post-Christian culture. And one of the things he indicated is believers today, true believers today, need to talk about Jesus. They need to use the word Jesus. And I think that's a good word. Sometimes we can be so general talking about the Lord and the gospel and God's people and God's plan and God's agenda. We need to talk more about Jesus, that is the risen Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church who's coming again in power and glory. And so we get a picture this morning of this Jesus, this same Jesus, this Jesus who is the fuel for the church. And not only then, but today. Now, let's pick it up in verse 31. I want us to observe the atmosphere. Now remember, Paul has been converted. You know, don't you love how the Lord turns things around? Saul is going in one direction and the Lord turns him around. And now he sent him to Tarsus for some further training, right? And now we turn back to the church and we see the status of the church in verse 31. And then we're going to see two key miracles that occur, which kind of point to what God is doing during these days in the early church. Well, look at the verse. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Were you to ask me, Matthew, why don't we see, at least why doesn't it appear to us that we're not seeing the Lord move in power and in might? Why isn't there revival in North America? I think verse 31 may be one of the keys. The atmosphere in which the Lord Jesus does his transforming supernatural work is an atmosphere that is marked by godly fear and Holy Spirit comfort. Godly fear and Holy Spirit comfort. And sadly, too often those two things are not just lacking in our culture, they're lacking among believers. They're lacking among people who ought to know better. But look at this. Think about it. Previously, we've got persecution. We've got persecution of early believers. We've even got violence. Stephen is stoned. We've got the scattering. And we've looked at it in past weeks, internal and external opposition, everything being thrown at the early church. But in the midst of all of that, as one author says, Jesus is always turning things around. Look at it in verse 31. We go from persecution, violence, and scattering to peace and edification. I like that word translated, they were being edified. It's actually a house term. They were being built up. They were being supported from underneath. The church was being edified, and there was peace. And then notice how the church moves forward. And walking, that's their trajectory. That's their lifestyle. That's their customary mode. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Well, we talked about the fear of the Lord before. I don't think this text refers to a trembling, paralyzing fear, but I think it does speak of an awareness that God is infinitely holy and God is infinitely powerful, and I do not want to treat him as if he were marginal or optional. And that's why I say I think one of the major crises in our culture today, particularly in the United States of America, particularly in Western civilization, it's not so much that people are opposed to Jesus. Now, there are some people that are, but they're not dramatically, violently opposed to Jesus. They're just indifferent about him. He's marginal. He's optional. That's the worst. Nothing can be more dangerous for anyone who professes the name of Jesus to be lukewarm about Jesus. The fear of the Lord speaks of the fact that, Lord, you're holy. You're holy. And I'm not going to treat you as if you're marginal or optional. I'm not going to live my life Monday through Saturday and then on Sunday decide, oh, I'm going to go to church and tack on a little Jesus to the week. And during the week, I'm going to treat Jesus like a little mascot, you know, like a little genie in my pocket that I pull out and rub on Sunday, and then I forget him until the next Sunday. And what Jesus does is empower his church when there is an attitude and a mindset of godly fear. Well, then there is the issue of Holy Spirit comfort. I like the word used here in the Greek New Testament. It's the same word that we use when we describe the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one called alongside, the comforter. And so here's the church walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. One writer says, the early church existed in the eye of the hurricane of divine power. I like that. I'm no storm expert, but if you watch the Weather Channel, you know when you have these massive hurricanes, wow, there's all this turbulence and these winds, but in the eye, in the center of that storm, there's complete, absolute, total calm. Now, you may have come in here today and you're thinking, man, Matthew, you just described my life. I am living in a hurricane. It is a hurricane blowing all around me. But here's the early church faced with opposition of all kinds, and here they are in the eye of that hurricane of divine power. They're resting in God's care. So let me put those two things together. You have godly fear and Holy Spirit comfort. That is to say, they are, as a church, they're resting confidently in God's protection and care. And they tremble. They're aware of, they're constantly aware of God's awesome power. Godly fear and comfort of the Holy Spirit. I think Luke has this arranged in such a way as to remind us that the Lord Jesus is the source of the power of His church, and the key to that power being unleashed is when people remember who Jesus is and when they rest in the comfort of His care. Now look at the text. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It didn't just grow, it multiplied. It was dynamic. It multiplied. Well, now, we're going to look quickly at two miracles that almost seem to be included in such a way that Luke is saying, I'm going to show you how the work of Jesus goes forward and how in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, God's kingdom goes forward. Two examples. Now, a quick word. Sometimes people say, well, Matthew, I look in the New Testament and I see miracle here, miracle there. Why don't miracles happen like that today? Good question. First part of my answer would say, I'm not so sure they don't happen today in some senses. It's just that we're too clueless and checked out to notice them. Now, I would also say, I do think you have a unique concentration of the supernatural here, because this is a unique time. This is the early church following the resurrection of Jesus, and it is important that there be a divine stamp of approval on the apostolic ministry of the early apostles. It's crucial for the growth and development of the early church, and so you have these attesting signs and miracles that are dramatically important. But I sure wouldn't stop and say, well, Jesus doesn't do miracles anymore today. I've lived too long to know that that's a lie. Jesus still turns things around. I've seen Him do it in my life, and I've heard about Him and watched it in some cases of Him doing it in your lives. Jesus still turns things around. But these miracles, I want you to think of them as the Father's divine stamp of approval on the apostolic ministry. And then as you have the work of the risen Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit propelling this church forward in supernatural power. Quickly, note the progress connected to a paralytic's healing. Verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, if we had time this morning, we'd go back and look. You'll remember that when Philip went over into Samaria in chapter 8, Peter goes into the region of Samaria. Okay, now generally we've been led to think, and it has some degree of accuracy, the Samaritans are half Jews. And remember the great conflict between the Samaritans and Jews when Nehemiah and his group returned following the exile. But what we're seeing here is, in another sense, the gospel is first a very Jewish gospel, and then it moves out beyond that, and the next logical step is to the connected group to the Jews, though the Jews would view the Samaritans with great scorn, calling them half Jews. Nonetheless, they have that Jewish foundation. But we see the gospel is spreading, and even in a sense, you see among at least the believing Jews and Samaritans, a reunification, so to speak, among those with Jewish background who put their faith in Jesus. And so we're going to see the gospel spread from Jew to Samaritan and then to Gentile, chapter 10. And Luke sets this up so that we see in the midst of all the tumult and all the difficulty that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ goes forward in power and in glory. So in Luke, in Acts chapter 8, Philip is there, and we also know that Peter is there. Now later, you remember being taught perhaps that Peter is the evangelist or the apostle to the Jews, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's generally accurate, but right now Paul is down there in the minor leagues in Tarsus getting his training for a ministry that is to come. And what do we see here? Peter goes into Samaria, and he is sharing the gospel, and it's a dynamic time in Samaria. people are coming to faith in Christ. And so we pick it up. There is a shift from Paul to Peter. Now, as Peter went here and there among them, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. Well, Lydda was a district capital. You're definitely in Samaritan territory here. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. Don't know the details of it, but had such paralysis of body that he's been bedridden for 8 years. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So a couple of quick comments here. We go from Paul to Peter. And Peter's down in the Samaritan territory at Lydda and meets this man, Aeneas, bedridden, paralyzed for 8 years. And Peter heals this man. Now, you might want to jot down, I think I put it in the notes for you. This corresponds to Luke chapter 5, verse 24. Luke chapter 5, verse 24. I want you to see how similar it is when Jesus heals a paralytic. Jesus responding to the Pharisees, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So, some real correspondence there. The paralytic healed by Jesus. Peter had traveled with Jesus. Peter had been with Jesus. He'd seen these miraculous works. Now look at our text. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter does not say, Aeneas, I'm a really powerful person and I've got all this special power. And in the name of Peter, take up your bed and walk. Notice who gets the credit here. Jesus gets the credit. And notice the response among the people. The Bible says, and they turned to the Lord. The result, this miracle calls attention to the wonderful message of the gospel, and it calls attention to the supernatural power of Jesus. And I want you to see that this morning, how these miracles put the spotlight on Jesus and who he is and what he does. And so we're seeing the spreading flame of the gospel from what were considered the Jewish households to the Samaritan households and then ultimately to the Gentiles. And I look at this text and I realize God's people in every age and generation, we ought to have an open-ended expectancy. Open-ended expectancy. Do I really believe? I might believe it intellectually, but do I really wrap my entire person around the truth that Jesus is really alive and that he really is in charge and that even in the worst of circumstances, he can turn things around? Well, you sure see that power in the early church. And they turned to the Lord and the truth goes forward. All right, now, a second thing. Notice the progress connected to the drama of a dead woman's restoration. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Well, let's read about it. Now there was in Joppa, that's about 10 miles northwest of Lydda, so we're in Samaritan territory, there was a disciple named Tabitha. That's Aramaic, which translated means Dorcas, Greek. And Tabitha, or Dorcas, literally means gazelle, like the animal. Now notice this lady. Notice Tabitha. She apparently was continually doing good works and acts of charity or love. She excels in serving. It's fascinating to me that this is the only place in the Greek New Testament where the ending is used that indicates a feminine use of the word disciple. A female disciple. Luke wants to stress that. Man, this woman was a devoted follower of Jesus. And she was continually serving Dorcas. In those days, she became ill and died. We don't know the nature or the specifics about the illness. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, I can stop here and say that, you know, in the environs of Jerusalem, the general thing that happened is you died within 24 hours, boom, that body's going in the ground. May or may not have been the case in Joppa. Some scholars will say the custom in those days was in Joppa, not so quick, maybe 3 days. This isn't the same as in Jerusalem. Don't know. There's a lot of speculation about that. Other scholars have looked at this and said, well, they washed the body. That's not that abnormal. Normally, the body, you know, they didn't have embalming. They would prepare the body with spices and then wrap it up and then prepare for burial. Some scholars look at this and say, well, it seems that these people, they had such great love for Dorcas. And you'll notice that when Peter ultimately gets there, apparently she had made garments and cloaks for the widows, and they just are grieving. They loved her. Perhaps it was that they didn't immediately bury her because they're expecting a miracle. They're waiting on the Lord to do something supernatural. But let's look at the text and focus on what it focuses on. They laid her in an upper room. Now, that's rather interesting because when we go back to the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24, what do you have happening there? You have Elijah the prophet. He is in one sense, non-Jewish territory. He's at the home of the widow of Zarephath. And remember, the widow of Zarephath has seen a miracle. She and her son are starving, and Elisha performs a miracle. But then her son dies, and she's devastated. And remember what the Bible says, that, and there's a parallel here. Elijah takes that boy to an upper room, and he prays over him, and that boy is resuscitated, is restored. So there's one interesting parallel. The other parallel would be also in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56, the raising of Jairus' daughter. And by the way, Peter was present for this. Peter was there. You remember Jairus, the military official. He sends for help, and then it's like word is sent back to Jesus, oh, never mind, the daughter has died. And then what happens? Jesus goes and goes into the room, puts everybody out except Peter, James, and John, and then issues that command, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. Well, with the variation of one consonant, you have Peter doing the same thing. Not Talitha, but Tabitha kumi, little girl, or Tabitha, arise. The point is, Peter has seen the supernatural work of God before. And what do you have here? You have the risen Lord Jesus by the power of His Spirit authenticating, giving His divine stamp of approval to the growth, the progress, and offering and enabling the power to do that. Well, it's a powerful thing. Well, going back to the text, there's a request for Peter. He is summoned and he goes immediately. And you'll notice that the text indicates Peter puts everybody outside, verse 40. He turns to the body and says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, be sure you understand here, this was not a resurrection. I mean, the truth is that this little girl in Luke 5 and now with Dorcas, she eventually would die. This was what we might call technically a restoration, a resuscitation. When the believer is resurrected, he's resurrected never more to die. The first fruits of them that sleep, Jesus is raised from the dead, never more to die. One day you and I will be raised from the dead, never more to die. That's resurrection. This is resuscitation. Dorcas, Tabitha, one day died. But what a testimony to the supernatural power of God. You have this grieving community and Jesus turns things around. And look at the result. And many believed in the Lord. Not just a few. And many believed in the Lord. So, what happens when the church is supernaturally empowered and fueled by the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ? And what happens when the church trembles at the power of the Lord Jesus and knows that He can do anything and that He can turn things around, and that experiences the comfort of the Holy Spirit, enjoys that calmness in the eye of the divine power of the hurricane of Jesus? Well, let's put it all together. Because Jesus is the supernatural power or the supernatural source fueling the church, you can trust Him to transform circumstances and to transform people. I like that. I can go out of here this morning and I don't have the promise that Jesus is going to fix everything in my life like I want it today. That's not what this text is about. What this text is about is this, that Jesus is alive and in charge of His church, and He's living in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And the most difficult, complex situation in my life, Jesus can turn it around because He's Jesus. Well, so how do I apply this text? One thing that came to my mind this week was this one. We need to abandon our hand wringing. I don't know if I've ever heard so much or seen so much hand wringing among Christians in the last 6 months. And I'm guilty of it. Oh, what's happening to our country? Oh, what are we going to do? Who are we going to vote for? Again, I love what Chuck Colson said. Don't expect the kingdom of God to come riding in on Air Force One. It's not. It's going to come riding in on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose name is Jesus. He's going to return in power and glory and judge the living and the dead. And if you're not on His side, you're on the wrong side. That's already settled. And so I'm convicted myself. Do you think God Almighty this morning is on His throne wringing His hands? Oh, what am I going to do about those people in Dallas, Texas? What am I going to do about the United States? Wringing His hands. I just don't know what to do with those people. Really? No. And we get so worried. What about the future? Let me tell you. I'm not saying it might not be difficult. I'm not saying there's things I don't understand. I'm not saying there's not going to be suffering or hardship. But Jesus is alive and in charge of His church. And so what I recommend on the basis of this text is that we abandon hand-wringing for heart-singing. Because Jesus still turns things around. Now I want you to look at your handout today quickly. Look at these words. Samuel Stone, we sang the church is one foundation. We didn't sing this verse. It's a great one. Look at it. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor she ever will prevail. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. The cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Jesus is the Lord of His church. He turns things around. And then Maltby Babcock, who was a Baptist pastor in Upper State New York, loved to walk and observe in nature. In 1901, he writes the words that become, "This is my Father's world." There's another verse that we don't sing enough. I love it. "This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth rejoice." I'm telling you, that's the crowbar that we need in our backs when we're tempted to slump over in defeat. On the worst day, this is my Father's world. The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are King, that you reign. And Father, help us all to remember that. Thank you for your word, which testifies to the supernatural expansion of your church. And Father, thank you for how you've preserved your truth and for your word and those faithful saints who've gone before us. But oh Father, for your name's sake, for your glory in these days, would you empower us as a church, as a class, as individuals to declare that timeless truth that Jesus really does turn things around. Lord, would you do it this week in our lives and in our circumstances and in the lives of people we love, all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.